all of you, if you will, please find the book of 1 Samuel. And for those of you who might not have been with us the last few weeks, we're going through the Bible a little bit at a time, and we have reached the book of 1 Samuel. How many books of the law in the Old Testament? How many books of the law? Five. How many books of history? 12. Okay. The books of history start with Joshua and Judges. Ruth is sort of a special focused moment on one particular family. It's not the larger picture that you get. You then go to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And that's not six books talking about history. It's four books, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, talking about the history of the kings, period. And then 1st and 2nd Chronicles essentially fold back and recover, sometimes a little bit differently, that same time period. When you go to the prophets come into this time. When you go to the wisdom books, especially Psalms, they come into this time period as well. We're going to work on that a little bit today. If you will turn to Psalm 23, I think that's what I asked you to find.
Okay.
I don't know. I don't know why.
No, I don't. I think it was left over. What are we doing?
First Samuel. Not Psalm, 1 Samuel 23. Did I say Psalm? I didn't mean it. If I said it, I didn't mean it. If I say it again, I didn't mean it then either. We are going to talk a bit about the Psalms because there are some of the Psalms that were written in the time frame that's here. But we're starting at chapter 23, 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 21 is sort of the last straw. David has been in Saul's service, but he's tried once too often to kill him. And so he's run, and he's sought refuge at a couple of different places, and that hasn't gone all that well. But he is finally settled in a place, sort of in a place of refuge. Chapter 22, verse 1, talks about the cave of Adullam. But he didn't stay there. Verse 5 said he went to the forest of Herith. That's chapter 22, verse 5. So chapter 23 starts with news being brought to David about the Philistines working at a place called Keilah. My translation uses the word besieged at that point. What does yours say? It says fighting there. Mine says they were besieging Keilah and plundering the threshing floors. What does that mean? Taking their food supplies. Looting their food supplies, yours says. And something I want to make sure that you spot, the Bible does not call attention to this, it just reports this. When Saul did the things that he did, how often did he consult the Lord? It isn't never, but it's seldom. And sometimes when he went to consult the Lord, things weren't set where he could do that, and instead of waiting until things were set where he could do that, he just went on. And many of the problems that you see Saul having had seem to have stemmed from that practice of most of the time not focusing on consulting the Lord. It is therefore of significance to me how verse 2 starts. Chapter 23, verse 2. What does it say? Now, David, it says, inquire to the Lord. What does that mean to you? What picture do you have of how he would have done that? Because we covered this last time, and I'm checking to see if you remember it. Apparently you don't. Okay, you and I would say we would pray. But in this day, you had to go through a priest to pray to do this, right? Now let me just pause and bring this full circle. We still have to go through a priest. Who's our high priest?
Jesus.
Jesus, who once and for all has offered the sacrifice of his own blood, and a portal, a channel is now open. We pray through our Lord. We pray to our Lord. That wasn't yet available here, so the mechanism was he had to go through a priest. So who was the priest he went through? I'm just checking to see if you remember from last week. Don't feel bad, you never do. Actually, that's not true. Some of you take pretty good notes, and every once in a while you do this. Okay, in the previous chapter, the priest who had given him some food, remember some of the sacred food as he was fleeing from Saul, that priest had been slaughtered, all of his family, all of his sons, but one of his sons escaped. And in chapter 22, came to David to report this and stayed with David. And the evidence I read is that he had a priest through whom he could do this. And immediately that is available, he begins to use it. And what I want to ask, your assignment last time, if you weren't here, this wasn't your assignment, but it was theirs, was to read the rest of 1 Samuel. How many times does David consult the Lord? Answer, every time. Every time it's appropriate, he does. In fact, a couple of times you would think, why did he bother doing that? Well, that one's pretty clear. You still see him consulting the Lord. Something about the nature of how David functions relative to the Lord is emerging from this. He consulted the Lord. What was his question? Shall I go and fight? Yours says, shall I go and attack these Philistines? What did the Lord reply? Absolutely. Go and fight the Philistines and save Keilah. We are all going to agree that we're pronouncing this Keilah today. Tomorrow you may pronounce it differently. Verse 3, what happens? David's men said, wait a minute. We got enough terrors already with Saul breathing down our neck. How much worse is it going to be if we add the Philistines to the mix? So what did David do? Consulted the Lord a second time. And the Lord replied, be on your way, arise and go, yours says. Go down to Keilah, since I shall give the Philistines into your power. And so David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and carried off their cattle and inflicted a great defeat on them. In this way, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And verse 6 finally tells you about that surviving priest. Verse 6 mentions his name, talks about the fact that he has the implements that are necessary. Chapter 23, verse 7. Saul hears about this. What's Saul's reaction? Is his reaction, oh good, a city of ours has been besieged by the Philistines, and bless his heart, David has gone to lift that siege. Is that what he says? Not quite. What does he say? Oh good, he's trapped himself. And I'm going to go down and get him. David, however, verse 9, was aware that Saul was plotting evil, mine says. How does yours read that? Same way. Just plotting against him. Mine says plotting evil against him. And he said to the priest, bring the ephod, that is, let's consult the Lord again. Here we have 10 verses. He's already consulted the Lord 3 times at least by my count. David said, Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard that Saul is preparing to come to Keilah and destroy the town because of me. Will Saul come down? And what does the Lord say? End of verse 11 is where mine. What does he say? Yeah, he's going to come. David went on to ask verse 12, will the notables of Keilah hand me and my men over to Saul? This town that he has just saved from the Philistines, are they going to turn around and betray me? And what does God say? Oh, yeah. Rough translation. Oh, yeah. And so what did David do? He left. How many men? How many men did he have last time? Uh-oh. 400. How many does he have now? 600. How many more does he have than he used to have? Math test. Math test. Math test. A little warning here. He has 200 extra men. Okay? Now, it turns out that that's important. So I just want to make sure we got that. How many men did he have before? 400. How many has he got now? 600. He's attacked this town and he's coming out with more men than he... I don't know that it's saying that men from this town are joining with him. I don't know where they're coming from. But somewhere along the way, he's picked up an extra 200 men. And where did they go? Verse 13. They left Keilah and went? Mine says, wherever they could. Yours says, from place to place. They kept moving. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he abandoned the expedition. Verse 14, David stayed in the desert. He stayed in the strongholds. He stayed in the mountains. He stayed in the desert of Ziph. Saul kept looking for him day after day, but God did not deliver him into his power. Chapter 23, verse 15, 16, 17, 18, what happens? Jonathan comes. Who's Jonathan?
Saul's son.
Who's Saul? Saul's the king. So who's Jonathan? He's the next king. He's the next king. Does Saul have any other children? Oh yeah, he's got at least a couple of daughters. One that was promised to David but never delivered. The second one who was delivered and helped David escape. Okay. What does Jonathan do? I'm looking at the verb in the middle of verse 16. Still in chapter 23. What did Jonathan do? He set off. He went to David and... Yours says, helped him find strength. Mine says, encouraged him. What does yours say, if it's different from that? Bring strength to him. Okay. What's David to Jonathan in the eyes of Saul? In the eyes of Saul, what is David to Jonathan? A threat to his rights to be the next king. A threat to his position and his stature. What is David to Jonathan from Jonathan's point of view? A valued friend and a person whom Jonathan recognizes God is going to elevate to take his place. How many people in Scripture, in the whole of the Bible, fit this picture? First answer is not many. Second answer is John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. You almost hear a perfect echo of this. And the third one, which is not quite the same, is Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas made the first missionary journey together. They came back and ended up having a fight. Mark had gone with them. Barnabas wanted to take Mark again. Paul said, Mark deserted us halfway through. I'm not going to take him again. And Barnabas said, okay, I'll go with Mark then alone. And he ended up having two missionary teams. Do you remember what Barnabas' nickname was? The son of encouragement. By that, that's what I mean by that. There's at least an echo of this piece. What did Jonathan do? He encouraged him in the name of God. What did he say? Verse 17. Do not be afraid, for my father Saul's hand will not reach you. You are to reign over Israel. I will be second to you. Saul, my father, is himself aware of this. And the two made yet another pact before the Lord. David stayed there. Jonathan went home.
In verse 16 in mine, it says that Jonathan strengthened his hand in God.
That's a little different way of wording it, isn't it? Verse 14. I know we've already said this, but we're going to go back just a little bit. Where did David stay? Mine says, in the deserts, in the strongholds, in the mountains, and in the... It names deserts generally, and then it names a specific desert. Which one is that? Let's all practice it together. Ziph. There's Jif peanut butter. There's Ziph. Ziph. The desert. Okay? So verse 19, what happens? Some men from Ziph went where? To Saul. Where? Where Saul was, back up at Gibeah. And what did they say? We know where David is. We'll hand him over to you. What was their purpose? What was their purpose?
Hand David over to Saul.
To curry favor from the king. We'll turn over your enemy, and we'll be in your good graces. Whenever you wish to go down with my lord king, do so. We will make it our task to hand him over to the king. Saul is a clever fellow. What does he say in the next couple of verses?
Thank you.
Rough translation. I've tried that before, and that hasn't worked well. Rough translation. So, you go do what? You go find out every place, because remember, he's going from place to place to place to place to place to place to place. You find out every place he frequents. Note them all very, very carefully. Then and only then will I come down. Verse 22, go and make doubly sure, find out exactly what place he frequents, for I have been told he is very cunning. Yeah, so are you, Saul. Take note of the hiding places where he lurks, mine says. That's a harsh verb that he uses there. And come back to me when you are certain. Then, in parentheses, and only then, I'll come with you, and if he's in the country, I'll track him down. So they went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Meanwhile, it says where David was. Ends up there that they end up with David's forces on one side of a gorge, presumably a river gorge, Saul's forces on the other. The Philistines invaded another part of the country. Saul broke off and went home. So we start to see Saul is pursuing, but he's not pursuing successfully. That's chapter 23. I don't know there's anything of great theological significance yet except that picture of encouragement that Jonathan gives, that parallel to John the Baptist that you saw back in verse 16, 17. Okay, chapter 24. I think there would be no way he would say that if it hadn't been the case.
Yeah.
My sense is we don't know nearly enough about Jonathan.
Yeah.
That Jonathan is one of those persons that you sort of wish you knew more about. There seems to be in him a goodness, an alignment with God's will, an attitude of humility that is at odds with everything somebody like him should be. And you really wonder where that came from. The immediate recognition of the bond that exists between the two, that the immediate forming and confirming of that bond, is borders on unbelievable. For someone in that position to say, I will give away and not fight for the place that might, by human terms, look like is rightly mine. That's very rare. And Jonathan is a very attractive character because of that. Okay? Now, I want to organize you for just a moment. Chapter 24, chapter 25, chapter 26, and then there's a break. Okay? And I want to summarize very quickly. Chapter 24, David has a chance to kill Saul and doesn't do it. Chapter 26, David has a chance to kill Saul and doesn't do it. Chapter 25, David is insulted and almost kills somebody that he shouldn't kill. And somebody intercedes and stops it. Now, there's your outline for 24, 25, 26. We're now going to dig into the details. Let me begin by saying for chapter 25, there is a reason I put a green box around the word Abigail on the board this morning. Abigail features in this chapter more than almost anywhere else. We're going to learn something about Abigail as we go through this morning. Okay, chapter 24. I want to try to do this quickly because I don't think it will bear extensive discussion. But I do want to say Saul got word after he came back from the Philistines, that's verse 2, that David was in a certain place, a place called En-Gedi, which happens to be something that featured in the news prominently a couple of times during the 20th century. In any event, he took 3,000 men to go after him. How many men did David have?
600.
He's coming after him with 3,000 men, selected from across all of Israel. And he came east of the rocks of the mountain goat, mine says. That was the end of verse 3. Does yours say that as well? The crags of the mountain goats. Okay. He came to the sheepfolds along the route. What are sheepfolds? There would be little places where there was enough grass to pasture sheep for a little while. It's possible this was land that David knew well from his time as a shepherd. We don't know how far he would have taken the flocks. David and his men were sitting in a cave, verse 4. But just before that in verse 4 is one of the most wonderful structures that I know of. Wonderful is probably not the right word. In King James, anybody have King James translation? In King James it says, Saul went into a cave to cover his feet. To cover his feet. That's the King James. Yours may be more blunt. Is your translation more blunt? Relieve himself, yours says. That's even not as blunt as it could be. He was going to go to the bathroom, except there's no bathroom there. Maybe there was a cho, for those of us who know about chos. Who else is in the cave? David and his men. How many men does David have? 600. When you go to relieve yourself in a cave, how many men do you take with you? Probably none. That's a private function of some kind. I do commend to you the thought of the idea of cover his feet. Because it says back there somewhere when Isaiah had his vision that the great cherubim and seraphim had six wings. Right? With two of them he flew, with two of them he did this, and with two of them he covered his feet. And I don't know what that means. But I do commend to you the idea that the same structure is used in those two places. There's a few of us who think we might know what it means, but it's not important enough to chase here. So here's the king walking into the cave. Here's David. And how many men with him? When 600 men breathe, what does it sound like? 601 counting David. What does it sound like? But you just caught that up to the wind and the cave and all this kind of stuff, right? So, what do the men say? Verse 5. Today's the day. You've told us that God said he was going to deliver your enemy into your power. Here it is. Do what you like with him. That's what my translation says. Now, still in verse 5, what did David do? Now, I don't think I can use the word walk. He didn't walk over to him. What might we use? He crept over to him. He creeped. He was a creep when he did it. What else might he have done? Slipped. That's one. He might have slipped over to him. But stealthily he made his way to, what was Saul doing? Covering his feet. And what did he do? He took a knife and cut off a little bit the border of Saul's cloak. And immediately, verse 6 tells us what? He felt guilt for even doing that. He said to his men, "The Lord preserve me from ever doing such a thing again," in parentheses, "to my Lord, to raise my hand against him." Why? He's God's anointed, and I will not raise my hand against him. By these words, David restrained his men and would not let them attack Saul. How many men were in the cave? 601. Plus Saul. What were the odds? It wasn't 3,000 to 600. It was 601 to 1. Who would have won? Saul wouldn't. Saul then left the cave, verse 9 says, and went on his way. And after this, David too left the cave and called after him. I'm sure he called after him after he was far enough away that there wasn't much he could do. That David would have an escape route should he turn around and try to come back. And what does he say to him? He essentially says, "You keep telling people that I mean you harm. Look at your cloak. There's a piece missing. Here it is. I and all my men were in the cave. Your life was in our hands. We did not take it. We don't want to take it. We are not a threat to you. Your pursuing of me is unfair and wrong in the sight of God." Verse 12, "Look, Father, look at the border of the cloak, your cloak in my hand. Since although I cut the border off your cloak, I did not kill you. Surely you realize that I intend neither mischief nor crime. I have not wronged you, and yet you hunt me down to take my life. May the Lord be judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me on you, but I will never lay a hand on you." Wickedness comes out of wicked people, the old proverb says. But I'll never lay a hand on you. on whose trail is the king of Israel campaigning? Whom are you pursuing? You're pursuing a dead dog. You're pursuing a flea off of a dead dog. May the Lord be judge and decide between me and you. May he examine and defend my cause and give me judgment by rescuing me from your clutches. What does Saul say in response? You've read this, right? What does Saul say in response? It's very important that you look at the first of verse 18. What does Saul do? At least it's in the first of verse 18 in my translation.
You're more righteous.
He began to weep aloud. You are upright and I am not, he said. You have behaved well to me and I have behaved badly to you. And today you have shown me how well you have behaved to me. The Lord put me into your power and you did not kill me. When a man comes on his enemy, does he let him go unmolested? May the Lord reward you for the good you have done. I know now indeed that you will reign and that the sovereignty of Israel will pass into your hands. Swear to me by the Lord that you will not suppress my descendants once I am gone or blot out my name from my or the name of my family. David swore this to Saul and Saul went home. What have they now concluded? They have now concluded what we learned in the 20th century to call a non-aggression pact. How long does it last? Starts with N. Not long. There is something in Saul's nature that seems to be imbalanced. He has made a promise and he's going to just not do it at all. Can we summarize chapter 26? Just as quickly, or a little more quickly, now that we know sort of the lay of the land from chapter 24. What does he do here? Saul comes against him again. Verse 5, chapter 26, David went to the place where Saul had pitched camp. He noted, took note of the place where Saul and Abner, the commander of Saul's army, had bedded down. Saul had bedded down inside the camp with the troops bivouacked all around him. Bivouacked, isn't that a great word? Does yours have that word in it? I didn't think so. Bivouacked all around him. What do you have? You've got the forces of his army, probably again at least 3,000 people. And in the middle of those forces, Saul and his commander are asleep, bedded down, right? Speaking to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and brother of Joab, David said, who will come down with me to the camp, to Saul? He asked two people. Now, you have this sense. Were you ever in the army? Were you ever there when they called for volunteers? What do you do when they call for volunteers? You don't volunteer, okay? I read a joke less than a week ago that this guy was in the Army and somebody said, anybody know anything about the operation of radios? This one guy says, yeah, I know about that. Okay, good. I need you to dig a telephone pole hole. That's what they do, right? So, and I've done this before. You know, I'll it be in my class and I'll call for a volunteer. You know, I'll do something like, so, how many people did he focus his attention on? Two. How many of them said, yes, I'll go? One. Who's that? Abishai or Abisha? And he is whose brother?
Joab.
Oh, I'm sorry, you're not finding this? This is verse 6. Joab. Brother of Joab. Okay? I think it's vital that you remember that for a little while. I think it's vital that you remember that for a little while. He goes with him. And where do they go? In the dark, verse 7, David and Abishai made their way towards the force where they found Saul lying asleep inside the camp. And what's sticking in the ground next to his head?
Spear.
I've heard about that spear before. Have you heard about that spear before? Right? And what else does he find? Abner and all the troops. Okay. Sound asleep. Now there's a place somewhere, and I thought it was here, but it must be later, that it says that God put them into a deep slumber. verse 12. Yeah, somewhere not too far from here. There it is, verse 12. Thank you. It was after a page turn and I wasn't seeing it. God had put them into a slumber. For a second time, Saul is under his power. What does he do? Well, first of all, verse 8, what does Abishai encourage him to do? Exactly the same words. Look, today the Lord has put your enemy into your power. So, you know, okay, you don't have to do it. I'll do it. Let me just, and what's the phrase? Those of you who've been with us for a little while, this phrase will leap out at you and either make you laugh or make you cry. What does he say? Let me pin him to the ground. What has Saul been trying to do with that spear over and over again? Pin David to the wall. He's thrown it at him who knows how many times. Okay? And what does David say? Do not kill him, for who can raise his hand against the Lord's anointed and go unpunished? As the Lord lives, David says, the Lord himself will, parentheses, have to, close parentheses, strike him down. Either the day will come for him to die, or he'll go into battle and perish then, but it's not going to be by my hand, and it's not going to be by my order. The Lord forbid that I should raise my hand or my voice against the Lord's anointed. But, long as we're here, what should we do? Let's take the spear and the water jug. And let's go away. I think that is an excellent and great question. Why did he go if he didn't intend to do something? I don't know. Something seems to have compelled him to go, and something seems to have held his hand back at the time when he could have done something. David took the spear and the pitcher of water from beside Saul's head, and this is the place that it says the Lord had put them. No one saw. I'm looking at verse 12. There is a fantastic little series of words here, and I have become fascinated with how the writers of Scripture have used words, and I've begun to realize if I don't look at this in three or four different translations, I sometimes miss the power of what's there. Here's what my translation says. He picked up the spear and the pitcher of water from beside Saul's head, and they made off. Here's the next sentence. No one saw, no one knew, no one woke up. They were all asleep because a torpor from the Lord had fallen on them. What does yours say? A deep sleep. Verse 13, David crossed over to the other side, halted on top of the mountain a long way off. A wide space was between them. He crossed over to the other side, halted a long way off. There was a wide space between them. David then called out to the troops and to Abner. Who was Abner? The commander of the troops. Abner, why don't you answer? And Abner replied, who's that calling? David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is your equal in Israel? Why then did you not guard the king, your lord? One of the people came to kill the king, your lord. What you did was not well done. As the Lord lives, you all deserve to die because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. Look where the king's spear is now, and the pitcher of water which was beside his head. Now, what do you think David is doing? Scripture doesn't tell us what he's doing at this moment. It just tells us what he said. What was he doing at this moment? Well, he was holding up the spear, holding up the pitcher. It's actually pretty effective. It says nothing to Saul this time. He's speaking to the commander. You didn't do your job very well. You're supposed to protect him. He's supposed to be inside this circle of guards, and all of you were asleep. Recognizing David's voice, Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? David replied, it is my voice, my lord king. Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What crime have I committed? May the Lord King now listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, may he be appeased with an offering. But if human beings have done it, may they be accursed before the Lord, because they have as effectively banished me today from sharing in the Lord's heritage as if they had said, go and serve other gods. So I pray now that my blood will not be shed on soil remote from the Lord's presence when the king of Israel has mounted an expedition to take my life as one might hunt a partridge in the mountains. And Saul replied, I have done wrong. Come back, my son David, I will never harm you again. Since the day you've shown respect for my life, I have behaved like a fool. I have been profoundly in the wrong. And David said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the men come across and get it. May the Lord reward each as each has been upright and loyal. Today the Lord put you in my power, but I would not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. As today I set great value by your life, so may the Lord set great value by my life and deliver me from every tribulation. And for the second time, Saul swears that he will not do anything to him.
Maybe he was trying to send again a signal to Saul that he wanted peace. You know, in other words, he went in camp, got scared, got judged. Sure, I could have killed you, but I don't want to kill you. Please, let's live in peace.
I think that is very, very likely. But I don't know that we can be certain that that's so. It seems to me equally likely that the thought in his mind was, let's just see what I can do. And when he gets there, the enormity of what would happen and what it would mean if, using his words, if I lifted my hand against the Lord's anointed. There's a little bit of the golden rule hiding in here. Are you spotting it? What's the golden rule say? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. I am also the Lord's anointed, David could legitimately, truthfully, and correctly say. I don't want people lifting their hands against God's anointed, either there or here. If I lift my hand against him, why wouldn't someone have the right to lift their hands against me? I hear just an echo in the distance. I hear an echo of the golden rule here. And it's pretty impressive. Okay. Now, we're going to save chapter 27 for later, which leaves us looking at chapter 25. Good, you're keeping count. Chapter 25 is a very different picture. A very different picture. I want to make sure that you see this one. Now, at the front of chapter 25 is some very important information. The scripture does not dwell on this. It gives you just one verse. But it's very important information. What does it tell you? Samuel has died. It doesn't say anything about the nation mourning for him. It doesn't say anything about what Saul or David might have done to honor him. It just says Samuel died. It does say Israel assembled, but it doesn't say anything about the king calling them. And I think there is the hint of an omission there that's interesting. They buried him at his home in Ramah. Samuel is now dead. I will comment, we have not heard the last from Samuel. Samuel still has something to do. And we will see that with God's good will next week. End of verse 1.
Hey Bill, why wouldn't they put that up in the chapter 25 where in the last chapter it says that Saul really died?
I'm sorry. This is not Saul. Did I misspeak? This is Samuel.
I'm sorry.
This is Samuel.
Yeah.
Saul is going to die on out there somewhere. We haven't gotten to that yet. The pivot between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is the death of Saul and Jonathan. The pivot between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is that. And remember, your assignment was to read the rest of 1 Samuel and the first two or three chapters, so you'll see that. So you'll see that pivot. This is Samuel. Samuel has died. Okay. End of verse 1, still in verse 1, David set off and went down to the desert of Maon. And it says there was a man there whose business was at Carmel. The man was very rich, mine says, wealthy, yours says. And to show you proof of that, it tells you what he owned. What did he own? 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was then at Carmel, and what was he doing? Shearing his sheep. Okay? What happens when you shear the sheep? What happens when you thresh the barley? We've seen this back in Ruth and at other places. What happens? Ooh. Ooh. You have a feast. You have a celebration, right? You have a party, because we've come to the point. And the shearing of the sheep, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're collecting the wool. This could also be that they're killing some of the sheep to have something to eat. What was the man's name? Nabal. What was his wife's name?
Abigail.
And thus the block on the board. She was a woman of two words in my translations.
Intelligence
and beauty. Same as mine. He was two words for him. Miserly, mine says, and churlish. Churlish. Yours said surly and mean. He was, it says, a Calebite. What does that mean? Joshua and Caleb were the two spies way back when. They were the leaders through the period of occupation of the promised land. He's descended from Caleb. He is not of Caleb's nature. When David heard in the desert that Nabal was at his sheep shearing, he sent 10 men off, having said to them, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, greet him from me, and this is what you are to say to my brother." A term of endearment, a term of closeness. Peace to you, peace to your family, peace to all that is yours. I hear that you now have the shearers. Your shepherds were with us recently. How many men did David have? 600. 600 fighting men. Your shepherds were with us recently. And if the shepherds were with us, what else was with us? 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. We did not molest them. They didn't lose anything all the while that they were at Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Now, what has been said in those two sentences? We have been the protection for your property. We have kept bandits and raiders away. We ourselves have been good and honorable and respectful of your good. I hope that you will give the men a welcome, coming as we do on a festival. That's the party that I talked about. Whatever you have to hand, please share with your servants and with your son, David. David's men went and said this to Nabal on David's behalf. And mine says, and they waited. Does yours say that? And they waited. Nabal retorted to the men in David's service, "Who is this David? Who is the son of Jesse?" Oh, he knows very well who David is. But what's he saying? He's not saying, "Who is he? I don't know who he is." What's he saying? Who is he? He's beneath contempt. He has no power. He has no reason for me to respect him. There are many servants nowadays who run away from their masters. Am I to take my bread and my wine and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where? David's men turned on their heels and went back, and on their arrival told David exactly what had been said. And David said to his men, "Every man buckle on his sword." Pause for a minute. Who had swords just a few chapters back? Who had swords? Only Saul and Jonathan. They were the only ones. Yeah. Because the Philistines had them under subjection, right? That subjection has been raised, and the people are now free to have armed themselves. Small music from the NRA comes in, and we press that back because we don't want to talk about that. But they have armed themselves, right? Who was the cause of that freedom? David was the leader of Saul's army in all these campaigns against the Philistines, right? His men are armed. Every one of you, every man buckle on his sword. The implication is you got 600 men, you got 600 swords. That's a big change, and that came because of David's faithfulness in Saul's service. They buckled on their swords, and David buckled on his as well. And how many men went with David? What did the other 200 do? They stayed to guard the camp. To guard, mine says, the baggage. I'd keep an eye on that too. That turns out to become important. That little bit right there. How many people went with him?
400.
How many stayed behind with the baggage? I would remember that if I were you. We're not going to get to the point where you need this today, but here we go. Okay, we now have 1 minute left. I think I've done enough of a build-up. I will now do what I do in my classes, which is I've got 55 minutes of build-up and 2 or 3 minutes of showing you where it all goes. Okay? David and 400 men are heading for Nabal, and what are they going to do when they get there? Slaughter him and probably anybody who tries to defend him. Who meets him on the way? Abigail gets word of this. Abigail meets him on the way, and what does she meet him with? Food. Keep going. You are not finished with your list. Food and drink. What else? And a gentle, sweet spirit of respect for who David is in the eyes of God. I commend to you the careful reading of chapter 25. Abigail is not seeking favor from David. She is honoring David's place as God's anointed. She knows that David is God's anointed. And what does she say? Forbid it that God's anointed should sin by killing a man under these circumstances. Please accept the gifts that I bring in respect of who you are in God's eyes. If you look carefully, that's what it's saying. And David accepts the gift, turns around and heads home, probably scratching his head saying, wow, I haven't seen too many women like that. She goes back, fixes supper for Nabal. Nabal says, anything been happening around here? She says, oh yeah, there's one little thing. And tells him this. What happens to Nabal? He has a stroke, it looks like. He immediately goes into, he cannot speak, he cannot talk, and 10 days later he's dead. And what's the outcome? David's got a wife. He ends up marrying Abigail. Okay? Keep an eye on that. How many wives is he picking up? Keep an eye on that. What problems is he going to have later on in his life? He's going to have a problem because he's got so many different wives and so many different firstborn sons. Firstborn to this wife, firstborn to this wife, firstborn to this wife, firstborn to this wife. And the rivalries rip his family apart. What are the big points that we found today? The humility of Jonathan is an example that just reverberates through Scripture. The sweet spirit of Abigail, who recognizes in David what God has recognized in David and has appealed to that to curb David's anger. David himself recognizing God has anointed me to be king, but I'm not going to be the one to open the door for me to actually take that place. There's probably more, but I see those as the big three.
I'd like to make a comment. It's interesting, though, when we started about the number of times that he went to God for directions.
You notice that? I should have said that. This is the one time when he didn't, and it's Abigail whose voice speaks to him.
There were a couple of other times, too, but when he went forward,
That is a fair and very important observation. I should have said that because I had noticed that. The times when he doesn't do that, sometimes he gets restrained. It's almost like God has a hedge of protection against him that says, okay, you should have listened to me, but I'm gonna send your conscience, or I'm gonna send somebody like Abigail to turn you. And it is to David's credit that he responds at least at those times. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we pray that you would bless our time of study and that you would bring alive the words of Scripture. We pray that you would help us see in the people that we read about things that are an example to us, to guide us in the situations that we find ourselves in. May we be like David, recognizing you and recognizing your providence and your will and not our own. Maybe we'd be like Abigail, looking for times to be peacemakers and to settle quarrels before they escalate to the point where you cannot bring them back. And may we all recognize the example that Jonathan sets of humility before you, recognizing us, you call us to a place, but you may not always call us to first place. We pray that you would bless our church and bless us as we worship and work here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.